To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words to him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God.
Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthily. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. Please give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and to us this morning. Lord, bless us, keep us, lead us. Help me to preach faithfully according to your will and purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Question today is, what does Jesus expect of his church? And what does he expect of me individually as my Lord and my King? To put it another way, how can I please God with my whole life? How can I please God with my whole life? That's the question I want to look at today through the lens of the seven churches. How can I please God with my whole life? Well, this is the second part in my two-week investigation of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Christ's Word to the Seven Churches, part 2. Last week, we saw that Jesus knows the circumstances of every church, and he speaks to each one individually according to their need. Actually, the number 7 would appear to be that again which represents perfection or completeness, so that these 7 churches represent, in a sense, all churches, every church and our church as well. There is a universality that we gain from looking at each church in particular. And what does Jesus say to his people? He says that they are to be overcomers through faith in him, and that they are to resist the devil just as we are to do today. Jesus wants us to live God-pleasing lives. Jesus wants us to be overcomers. The overword overcomer, underneath it lies the word victory, to be victorious in Christ. An overcomer in God's sight is someone who gains the victory through faith in Jesus as their King and Saviour. Each church and every Christian should aim to be an overcomer. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter where you live, you should know the joy of standing firm in your faith and gaining the victory in Christ's name over whatever trials or temptations you may face in life. So the message to the 7 churches is a message of repentance and a message of persevering faith, finishing the race, carrying on, holding on to what we have already received. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've already looked at the first 4 churches last week in Revelation chapter 2. Let me quickly summarise. We began in Ephesus, the church that needed revitalisation. This was the church that Jesus rebuked for having forsaken their first love. He told them to remember the height from which they had fallen, repent and recover by doing the things you did at first. Remember, repent and recover. And that was Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus. Then there was the church at Smyrna. This was the church of Polycarp. Do you remember John's disciple who was burned at the stake at the age of 86 for his faith in Jesus? Smyrna was the only church that received no rebuke from the Lord. Every other church had at least some issue that Jesus marked out for improvement. Even Philadelphia, which we'll be looking at today, although they do seem to be also one of the churches that Jesus particularly approves of. After that comes Pergamum, the church which struggled to maintain their purity. Pergamum was the capital, if you remember, of the Roman province of Asia. That was the first city in Asia to have a temple for worshipping the Roman emperor. You may remember they also idolised the god Asclepius, whose idol was a snake. And Jesus called this the city where Satan lives. So it can't have been easy to be a Christian in Pergamum. And yet, as you can see, there was still a church of faithful believers in that city. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then finally, last week, we looked at Thyatira, the city of trade guilds. Thyatira, which is where Lydia came from, the dealer in purple, remember, who became a Christian when she met Paul in Philippi. Thyatira was a church that faced many temptations because within its number was a prophetess called Jezebel, not her real name, but a Jezebel by nature. And she was encouraging people to engage in idolatry and sexual immorality, and Jesus was about to punish her and her followers severely for their behaviour. And that's where we ended last week, dealing with this temptation to compromise on our faith and in the Christian life. To the church of Thyatira, Jesus said, "Hold on to what you have until I come. Don't give up. Be overcomers." This is the triumph of Christian courage and faith in the face of evil. We're living in a world today where it's getting harder and harder to be open and honest about our faith. But Jesus told us to expect times like this. So put on your heavenly armour, you soldiers of the cross. It's time to finish our journey. We're going to look at the next 3 churches in Revelation chapter 3. Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These churches are a real mixed bag in terms of their spiritual health. I don't know if you noticed, as we just read the passage a moment ago. I want to suggest, you know, if red is sick and green is healthy, then Sardis is in the red zone. So sick, they're almost dead. They're on life support. You've got the little machine that goes beep. That's Sardis. They're really sick. They're in the red zone. Philadelphia, though, is in the green zone. They're doing okay. And then you've got Laodicea in the amber zone, neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, about to be spat out by their Lord. So let's see what we can learn today from these three churches about how we can aim to please the Lord with our whole lives. Our first stop is Sardis. Sardis is 50 kilometres south of Thyatira, down the road from Pergamum. They're all on the same road. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. This is the worst rebuke that Jesus gives to any church. It actually is pretty shocking, isn't it? Get a letter from the Lord Jesus. You open it up and says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Ever written a letter to someone like that? I don't think we normally write letters like that, do we? In earlier times, Sardis had been the capital of the kings of Lydia, among whom was a king called Croesus. Today, if you say someone is as rich as Croesus, you don't hear that very often these days. You may sometimes hear it, but what it means is that they're super-duper wealthy, as rich as Croesus. King Croesus made his money from the gold that was in the sands of the river Pactolus, where Sardis was built. And archaeologists also say that this is where the first ever gold and silver coins were minted. So when you think of Sardis, think of coin-based currency. Sardis is the first place in the world where it was made. But coming back to Jesus, what he says to the church in Sardis, it's clear that this is a church that's on the brink. They're losing the gospel. They've all but compromised themselves out of existence. You know, Christians are not chameleons. You can't blend in with culture and expect that everything will be okay. You have to take a stand for Jesus. You have to represent him as his ambassador, as a child of God. Well, they'd stopped grieving over sin. They'd lost their zeal for the perishing. They'd become comfortably numb. And despite having a reputation for being alive, they were spiritually dead. Jesus doesn't march under the rainbow flag. He doesn't support greed or lying or sexual immorality. He tells us of God's coming wrath, and he calls on people everywhere to repent and turn to the living God. He leaves us in no doubt that the wages of sin is death. And to the people of Sardis, he says, wake up. And this is the first thing you need to do if you want to please the Lord. Wake up to reality. Wake up to and acknowledge the danger and the challenges that we face. Here is a call to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. And this is to be your spiritual act of worship by which you can truly please the Lord. I think the trouble in Sardis is that they tried to please the enemy. Having gained a reputation as a vital and flourishing church, they began to lose their way. We see it at the moment, I do think, with the engaging with Aboriginal spirituality, welcoming the spirits of elders past, present, and emerging, those kinds of words. seeking reconciliation in a way that does not do justice to the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ leads us into dangerous territory. Church in Sardis had fallen into this trap of compromise and complicity. Like chameleons in their culture, they began to blend in so well they became invisible until their faith was just a show. And Jesus says, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." Your deeds lack spiritual substance. They are hollow. They are hypocritical. They do not honour my God, says Jesus. In verse 2, Jesus says to them, "Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." You take a compass, it always points true north, doesn't it? Got to watch the compass. Where's it leading? It's pointing to Christ. You can't avoid the cross. It's offensive to our culture to say that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we are in Christ, there is no more Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. The unity that Christians proclaim must come from the unity that we have in Christ, which overrules culture, which overrules race. All of these backgrounds that we have, we maintain our identity in Christ, and yet we are superabundantly brought together in Christ, and that is where true unity is found, not by compromising with the values of the culture in which we live. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. That means the gospel. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Many people in Sardis had soiled their clothes. The picture here is like when you poo your pants, only spiritually. The uncleanness sticks to your skin, and it's offensive to God. But there were a few in Sardis who remained faithful. They were in the minority in the church. And these are the ones who were dressed in white. They stood out for the very nature of the garments that they were wearing. And the encouragement that Jesus gives is that those who overcome the temptation to blend in and fit in with culture and do what everybody wants to make them happy, they too will be forever dressed in white, and their names will never be blotted out from the book of life. It's a guarantee that those who persevere in their faith will enjoy eternity with Christ. And Jesus says, "I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." When we compromise on the truth instead of standing up for Jesus, that's chameleon behaviour. But Christians are not chameleons. This is not how God would have us to live. So here's a challenge for you when you go to work tomorrow. I assume you're going to work, if you're going to the office, I mean, and you're meeting others. But even if you're at home, start the day by acknowledging your total dependence on Christ. Live for him, serve him, acknowledge him. Pray that if issues come up where it affects your faith, that you might have the courage to acknowledge that you are a Christian. For when you acknowledge Christ's name, he promises to acknowledge yours. But now I find, as I look, that chameleons don't actually change colour to hide. That's an urban myth. Chameleons change colour when they're angry or they're romantic. So changing colour is their way of signalling, I'm here and I like you, or I'm here, leave me alone. Mostly, chameleons will change colour to stand out. So perhaps Christians should be chameleons after all. We should be willing to put on the colours of Christ as we go out into the world. We should be willing to stand out in the crowd and signal our faith to others, not in an arrogant, offensive way, but in a winsome way, because this is God-pleasing behaviour. This is what Jesus is asking of his church. The problem in Sardis was that they loved to blend in, and that's why they fell into the critical red zone of spiritual health. Let's be careful not to make the mistake they did. Our next church is Philadelphia, verses 7 to 13. Philadelphia was another 50 kilometres down the road from Sardis, so we're going further south. And it was a real frontier town. Apparently Sardis was too. But particularly Philadelphia was basically the last place that had a truly Greco-Roman culture. It was the last place where you could be sure people would understand you because they spoke your language. It's the last place where you could buy yourself, I guess, the Roman equivalent of a McDonald's burger. Beyond Philadelphia was the wild, wild east, heading for places like Persia, India, Egypt, and yes, even Judah. Well, in 17 AD, a major earthquake hit the whole region. And the cities of Sardis and certainly Philadelphia were all but destroyed. And as a result, the people of Philadelphia were so scared they didn't want to go back and build again inside the city walls of their ruined city. So what to do? The Roman Emperor Tiberius was very smart. His idea wasn't to give people money, as governments today might do. His idea was to grant them tax-free status. And this greatly encouraged the locals to rebuild the city for themselves because they had this incentive that if they stayed, they'd never have to pay Roman taxes again. That was a pretty clever idea, wasn't it, to get people to stay and rebuild after the disaster. So Philadelphia was back. It was given a new name for a while, Neo Caesarea, because it was rebuilt in honour of Caesar. But if Emperor Tiberius could open doors for his people on earth, how much more can the Lord Jesus open doors for us in heaven? To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Such is the power and authority of our King. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. An open door into the heavens to know and to praise God. An open door for ministry. I imagine the people of Philadelphia would know exactly what is meant here, but we have to imagine a little. But what it is clearly God's purpose, Christ's purpose, for these people to bless them and strengthen them. For he says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Therein lies a very great observation. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. So that means they've been living out their faith in their community, doesn't it? With all the earthquakes and economic hardship, life in Philadelphia was tough, but life within the Church of Philadelphia was great. They were weak, but they were well. They were weak, but they were well. I think this is Jesus' only mild rebuke for the church. Their faith could be stronger. They were weak. But despite the challenges, they hadn't denied Christ. The object of their faith, the Lord Jesus, is what was making all the difference. So they're in the green zone, and Jesus commends them for it in verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews and are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. Here is a word to strengthen the faith of any believer, a strong promise. Jesus will keep his church from the particular trials that are spoken of later in the book of Revelation that are about to come upon the whole earth. Whatever happens, he will be with them and see them through. Trials of persecution, trials of godlessness, wickedness, various forms of spiritual attack. But Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Remember my first day at school when I went to kindergarten. Actually, I thought I only had to go to school for one day. That was a great shock to me. So you've got to go back the next day as well. But my mum had written my name on just about everything. I mean, my shoes, my clothes, my raincoat, my port. We went to school with Globite ports in those days. Do you remember those? Globite ports. You should look them up on the internet, historic items. Everything had my name on it. I think Mum was concerned I might lose whatever. Probably get lost in the school. I could say, this is David Marr, take him to kindergarten. Well, Jesus writes his name on us too. Do you see this here? To show that we belong to him and to our Father in heaven. We're not going to get lost because we've been named by our King. Look at verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. This is not a temple that's going to, a pillar that's going to fall over in an earthquake. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And here it is. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. So here's your Lord and here's your home, the New Jerusalem. Not going to get lost. That is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. This is Jesus talking. My new name, the Mediator, the King of Kings. The risen Lord, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Such words of encouragement. What it means is that God knows each one of his children by name. He knows you, Auntie Janet, by name. Auntie Po-chan, by name. You are mine. I've written your name, my name on you. I've written the name of your home on you. Your home, your life, your future, God says, is with me. In the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, where there'll be no more crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away and God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. God knows you by name. Isn't that beautiful? The Church of Philadelphia teaches us that pleasing God is not about outward appearances or being strong, but it is about that inward reality of a living relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ that no one and nothing can ever take away. That's the essence of pleasing God. And now last of all, Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Well, Laodicea as a city was another commercial hub, lay at the crossroads of several key trade routes. One of them was the road back to Ephesus. One of them was the one that went up to Pergamum, the road we've just come down along. There were roads that ran through Laodicea. Ephesus, about 160 kilometres to the west, and that completes the circuit around the seven churches to go back to Ephesus. Now, the wealth of Laodicea meant that the residents could enjoy a very high standard of living. They enjoyed the arts, they enjoyed sport, they had a great medical school. One of their famous products was an ointment for the eye, which Jesus refers to in verse 18 when he says, "Put by salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." So these are references to the actual economy and giftings of the city and the church. And like Sardis and Philadelphia, Laodicea also was prone to earthquakes. And it was in the year 60 AD that the city was destroyed by the great quake of Nero's reign. Well, the Laodiceans, being so well off, far richer than the Philadelphians, refused to accept any help from Rome. They just got on and rebuilt their city all by themselves. It's quite impressive. But then that same spirit of self-reliance and pride caused problems in the church. For in fact, the quality of life in the church didn't match the high opinions that the people had of themselves. In fact, the Laodicean church in God's eyes, in Jesus' eyes, was mediocre. It was lukewarm and vomit-inducing. Like the water supply, actually, the great weakness in Laodicea apparently was the water supply, which came from hot springs piped down from the hills. It's the kind of water that would have been great for a Japanese onsen, a smelly sort of sulfuric-y water. But it smelled awful and it tasted worse, so they say. So here's the lukewarm water that they have to drink, and Jesus is saying, "You're like the water. Lukewarm, neither hot nor cold." That was Jesus' complaint about the Laodiceans. Their problem wasn't persecution, their problem wasn't false teaching, their problem wasn't immorality, their problem was pride and laziness and self-reliance. So verse 14. "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Well, if Jesus' worst rebuke was to the church of Sardis saying they were dead, I think this rebuke has to come a close second, doesn't it? "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You're unpalatable." Many of you will have heard me say that we need to, as Christians, to stop being nice and start being loving. Don't be nice, be loving. Sometimes you have to realise that being nice is just an excuse for cowardice, putting up with second best. But Jesus doesn't do that. I'm not saying we need to be nasty. We need to speak the truth in love. I understand all that. But if you look at this case here, isn't it true that God wants something more than what these church is bringing to him each Sunday? In their lives, in their worship, in their ministry. And he's saying, "Guys, I want you, I want your full enthusiasm and attention, not your nauseous non-committalism. I want you to be hot or cold. I want you to be truly zealous. The Lord wants us to be on fire for him and for the lost. Let us not have an unrealistic opinion of ourselves. Look at what Jesus says in verse 17. Here is the problem of the wealthy church, and this is a danger for us. "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." Self-reliance. "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Here you are trying to save face. Look at yourself in the mirror. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, pure gold, so that you can become rich. Jesus is not talking about gold there, is he? He's not saying go down to the gold futures market and buy a block of gold. No, he's talking about faith in God, isn't he? He's talking about that relationship. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And here's the salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. You think you're doing okay in the Christian life? No. Your pride and your self-sufficiency are sickening. But then he says in verse 19, and this is important, do you see? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Jesus is not saying this out of malice. He's not saying it because he's being loving. Is Jesus being too harsh? No, he's being loving. He just wants you to see the truth about yourself. Wake up. Look in the mirror. Don't be lukewarm. Be zealous. Allow God to touch you with that burning coal of grace from his heavenly altar, like Isaiah experienced. Then the true fellowship with God can begin. So we come to this wonderful verse, verse 20, and many of you will know it. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me. What an invitation. We often take this as an invitation for non-Christians to receive Jesus into their lives. And if that's what you need to do today, then please go right ahead. Jesus is knocking for you as well. But is this primarily written for the benefit of non-Christians? No. It is, in the first instance, written to a church. It's written to people who claim to know and follow Jesus. This is written for struggling Christians. The invitation is, first of all, to repentance that will lead to renewed fellowship with the Lord, to bring you back to your first love. So, brothers and sisters, if you feel that God is remote, that your life is not filled with spiritual joy, will you hear his voice? And will you open the door for him today? Will you admit your need? Will you come before his throne of grace? Will you put aside your self-reliance and pride, which stops you from knowing the power of God's victory, so that your joy can be complete? Will you allow Jesus to come in and dine with you? Will you open the door and let him in? This is a word that is primarily, first of all, for Christians who have wandered and need to come back to their first love. Yes, I think we can speak it to non-Christians as well, but let us not miss the point that it applies to us first. So then this is how to live a God-pleasing life. And so we come to the final exhortation, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Another amazing offer from our King, to sit on his throne, just as he has sat down and reigns with the Father on his throne. Here is an offer to share with Jesus the authority to rule the nations and the church and new creation. Such generosity knows no bounds. It's an offer to warm the soul and fire up the spirit on a cold winter's day. This is what we can participate in when we come to know Christ and look forward to living with him in his kingdom. So in conclusion, today we've looked at the last three of the seven churches of Asia. We've looked at Sardis, the church on life support. We've looked at Philadelphia, the church that was weak but well. And we've looked at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. We've seen those who are in the red zone, those who are in the green zone, and those who are in the amber zone in terms of church health. They represent together a case study in the various conditions that Christians go through and churches in the life cycle of ministry. And the question now is, what does Jesus expect of me? Well, I said that each of these churches represents something of the universal experience of Christians and of churches. So perhaps each one of us need to consider which church most represents my spiritual life and walk right now. Am I Sardis? Am I in the ICU ward and needing to recover very much my love for God? Am I Philadelphia, the church that perhaps can increase in strength of faith but otherwise is doing well? Or am I lukewarm, neither one nor the other? The Lord knows. What does Jesus expect of me? Well, at risk of oversimplifying, I'd like to give you these three points of application. Number one, don't blend. Okay, don't be an anonymous Christian. Don't disappear amongst non-Christians. Don't blend, but be willing to acknowledge Christ in public. Do the good chameleon thing. Put on the colours of Christ as you walk out in the world. Don't blend. Secondly, don't bend. You need to maintain your integrity under pressure to conform. That's what the world wants you to do. It wants you to bend. And Jesus wants you to stand. Don't blend, don't bend, and then I had to struggle for the third one. Don't be blasé, okay? Don't be that lukewarm, neither one nor the other. You need to keep on renewing your love for Christ. That's where your daily Bible study comes in, your quiet time, your reading of the Word, personally, as a family together, so that you do not become distanced from God or self-sufficient and self-reliant. It doesn't work. It doesn't bring the joy that you long for. I can't think of any better verse than the one that we looked at in men's breakfast yesterday, Matthew 6:33, arising out of the Beatitudes study. Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So we have to start by putting the first things first and let the other things follow. Christ's goal for us is always the same. It is to be an overcomer through Christ. It is for us to stand firm in our faith and to gain the victory over trials and temptations. The key points of Jesus' advice to the churches that we looked at today are: for Sardis, wake up. For Philadelphia, hold on to what you have. And for Laodicea, be earnest. Heat up and repent. And to finish, a final thought from Martin Luther. When the offence of the cross ceases, when the rage of the enemies of the cross abates, when everything is quiet, it is a sign that the devil is the doorkeeper of the church and that the pure doctrine of God's word has been lost. Amen. Let us come now to our response song. Ask the music team to come forward. Thank you.